Matthew 28, verses 1 through 15 says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying.'" Verse 7, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. Behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. They came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews, and it is to this day. I've titled this "The Eyewitnesses to Christ's Resurrection." And obviously that is why we have such celebration today, because Christ has risen from the dead, as he had said. John 10, I think it's verse 18, said that, "I have the authority, I have the power to lay down my life and to take it back up again." Jonathan Edwards once said, "The resurrection of Christ is the most joyful event that ever came to pass." And it is, because it is the pinnacle, it is the proof, if you would, that Christ has overcome life and death and hell and sin and the enemy for us. If you notice the account here in verse 1, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn to the first day of the week, here you have Mary Magdalene in this narrative in Matthew's account, and the other Mary coming to look at the grave. And again, they weren't expecting what they found. They weren't anticipating, even though they wanted to believe that what Jesus' words, that he was going to raise from the dead, they just had no idea what to expect. And it says, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred." I was reading through this in the original in the Greek this week and just looking at it, and it's literally a megas seismos, you know, a seismology, you know, has to do with the earth's structure and crust and how it moves. And then a mega earthquake, a great earthquake had occurred. Why? Because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone. And again, not to let Jesus out, but to let people in to see that he had already resurrected, that he had already risen. Beloved, the importance of Christ's resurrection and the witnesses to that account to affirm for us is crucial. In fact, the resurrection of Christ is so essential to Matthew's gospel account. Several themes in Matthew's gospel account. And I listed a few of these here. One, without the resurrection, Jesus' crucial climactic redemptive act of dying for sinners would go without divine affirmation and endorsement. The resurrection is the Father's affirmation that Jesus' death on the cross was indeed successful and victorious. In other words, if we didn't have the resurrection, if Jesus died and paid for our sins and then went into heaven, with us unaware, without his bodily resurrection, how could we know that he had actually been successful in what his purpose in dying? Secondly, if Jesus was not raised from the dead after promising numerous times to do so, he would have been pitied so he would have been pitied or scorned, not believed and obeyed. Jesus would be a lunatic and not the Lord of heaven and earth. And thirdly, without the resurrection, Jesus' people would still be in their sins. That's what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 15, what we saw in our scripture reading. That if Christ has not been raised, then we're still in our sins. Our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. And we're actually false witnesses because we're testifying to something that didn't actually happen, but it has happened. Matthew 1, verse 21, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and told him to take Mary as his wife because the child who had been conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit, and she would bear a son, and he shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This was the angelic message to Joseph. That mission would have been thwarted, and Jesus would have just ended up as a cursed person, like any other criminal on a tree. Fourthly, without the resurrection, Jesus would never drink the new wine in his Father's kingdom, which would is represented in the blood of the covenant in Matthew 26. Fifthly, without the resurrection of Jesus, there would be no apostolic foundation for the church. If you remember in Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said, what? I will build my church, and the what? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So there's no foundation for that. At the cross, the disciples scattered, and what brought them back together, beloved, you can see that in Matthew 26, 31 and 32, was the resurrection. Jesus said, you will all fall away because of me this night. Because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But he said, after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Nothing short of the message of resurrection by the two women and then by Jesus himself was going to bring them back together again. In other words, they had no purpose. They had no central figure, no person to rally around if there's no resurrection. And sixthly, without the resurrection of Christ, there would be no adequate model of sacrificial living. Jesus taught that only by what? If you want to be a disciple of mine, you must what? Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow after me. There would be no example of what it means to die to self-interest, to live a crucified life, if you would. Living a self-absorbed life, beloved, is misery. The whole model of dying so that one might live truly fails and is truncated if Jesus' suffering does not lead to ultimate exaltation. In Matthew 10, verses 38 and 39, it says, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. In other words, you give up your life for my life. The resurrection is the proof of that. Seventh, without the resurrection of Jesus, there would be no end time peace and a rectifying of all wrongs and a renewal of the world. I mean, you and I, we know we groan in our humanity. We groan under the oppression of sin and its destructiveness and how God has let our world, let our generation unto its own sinful devices as a form of his judgment. But one day he has promised to right all wrongs. He has purposed to consummate all things in his Son. And we as believers anticipate that and wait for that and long for that. Because we can't make all the wrongs right. Nor are we called to, but Jesus Christ promised to. And he will. Matthew 19, verses 27 and 28 says, "Then Peter said to him, 'Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be there for us?'" In other words, we've given up our lives to follow you, Christ. What's going to be for us? Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me," he says, "in the regeneration, in this renewal, in this exercise of Christ's power over all evil and wickedness and bringing everything into subjection to himself, he says, "in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So the blood of the martyrs that cries out from the ground would go without vindication if there was no resurrection. Those who do violence to fellow human beings would go unpunished, and Satan would be victorious. There would be no ultimate reckoning. Matthew 13, 41, Jesus promised that the Son of Man would send forth what? Holy angels in righteous justice and retribution, initiating the final judgment of all humanity. Look, if Christ has not been raised, that's not going to happen. Number eight, without the resurrection of Jesus, his people could not hope for their own resurrection and eternal reward. In other words, we don't have any hope. That's what Paul was saying. It's like, look, if Christ is not raised, then what hope do we have? What encouragement or assurance do we have? Well, there would be none. Jesus promised eternal rewards in his coming kingdom, but the kingdom would never come to earth if the king remained in the grave. And what would be the purpose in a throne if unoccupied by the king? That's a great question. And what would become of the 12 thrones and the rewards that Jesus promised of all his disciples? Number nine, without the resurrection of Christ, the significance of the cross would be lost without interpretation. And without interpretation, the climactic act of dying for sinners would lack interpretation and proof of divine acceptance. In other words, how would we know that God the Father actually accepted the sacrifice of God the Son? So the whole significance of the cross and Jesus suffering, as we saw Friday in our Good Friday service, all that suffering, what's the purpose in all that? There would be none. The meaning of Christ's death would be lost without the resurrection from the dead. Thus, any presentation of good news of Jesus as Messiah, it has to include resurrection as the essential explanation of Christ's suffering and death. The resurrection is the proof of the saving power of the crucifixion. Any gospel presentation, beloved, that does not place Jesus' resurrection alongside his death is not the authentic message of Christ. Christ is not just a dying Savior. He is a resurrected Savior, resurrected unto life eternal. In fact, Romans 10, 9 and 10 says what? If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart, what? That God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That is crucial for our salvation. So it is no wonder that Christ's resurrection is always under attack. His resurrection from the dead, bodily, it's mocked, it's denied, it's explained away. John MacArthur, in his commentary, catalogs a number of theories on the resurrection that have developed over centuries. The first one is what we would call the swoon theory, that Jesus really didn't die but went into a deep coma or swoon from the sheer pain and trauma of the crucifixion. And in the cool of the tomb, and with the help of the aroma of the spices and aloes which his body was wrapped, I guess this is aromatherapy in its original form, Jesus revived, unwrapped himself, escaped the tomb once it was open. And when Jesus appeared to his disciples, they erroneously assumed that he had risen from the dead. It's interesting to note that this view didn't surface until the 1600s by a man named Venturini. Before that, all the records that we have historically were emphatic that Jesus died a literal death. We also know that the Romans, as we saw Friday night, they were experts in death. They were experts in execution. And so they knew, this is just so crucial, they knew whether Jesus was dead or not. So here you have secular pagan Romans executing Christ, and they proclaimed him dead. When the executioners broke the legs of the two other men, they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead. They ran a spear through his side, and blood and water came out. Furthermore, if Jesus was only in a coma, he would have had to endure, as all that we saw on Friday night, of being beaten and punched and scourged and bleeding and then crucified, and the horror, the horrific pain and suffering that he faced, plus being run through with a spear, being tossed around and handled as a corpse, being entombed with about 75 pounds of spices and aloes, being wrapped in linen, being without food and water for over 40 hours straight, waking on his own, surviving massive blood loss with no blood transfusions, unwrapping himself, moving the stone away himself, neutralizing the Roman guard, and then walking 7 miles to Emmaus on feet that had been punctured by huge nails, by huge spikes. Moreover, he would have to find the strength in that condition to travel to Galilee to appear to countless witnesses and convince each one that he had been raised from the dead when he had only been revived. It's just not possible. It's not even plausible. Secondly, you have the no burial theory, or the unknown tomb theory. The tomb was empty because Jesus was never put there, you see. Instead, it just gets more and more clever. Instead, he was thrown into the town trash heap, Gehenna, where they often threw the corpses of criminals after they had been crucified. And so Jesus' body was missing on Sunday because on Friday he wasn't put there in the tomb. The problem is this, that the tomb was sealed by Roman guards. And they wouldn't seal just any tomb. In other words, they couldn't put their seal on that tomb without confirming that he is inside and that the body is there, and that they are going to stand guard to watch that body. Besides, the women watched Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus prepare his body and bury it in the tomb and roll the stone over the entrance. Well, why would the Roman guard need to invent a story that the body was stolen if all they had to do is go retrieve it from the trash dump? At any point, all the guards would have to do is produce the body. That's all they got to do. Just produce the body. There's your proof. But Jesus' body was gone. Why? Because he resurrected to new life. Third, you have a hallucination theory. In other words, Jesus never came out of the tomb, but his followers were hallucinating. They thought they saw Jesus because they were all wanting to see him so badly that they all imagined at the same time his appearing, a mental image that they thought was reality, but it wasn't. I know you guys are smiling at this point. Here's the problem. Jesus' disciple didn't believe, at least embrace, that he would resurrect, so they weren't expecting it. My wife and I were talking about this on the way over. She was saying, you know, did Joseph of Arimathea, you know, because he gives the tomb for Christ's burial, did he expect him to resurrect? I was like, well, I don't think any of them expected him to resurrect. He had said it and said it and said it. They just didn't comprehend it. Otherwise, the women wouldn't have arrived at the tomb with spices and herbs to put more onto the body. And so the problem is that the disciples didn't believe, so they weren't expecting it. They were sad and bemoaning his death, so how could they possibly hallucinate him into reality? They don't have that kind of expectancy, that kind of fervor. So how does 500 people do that simultaneously at Galilee when they actually saw the resurrected Christ? And then you have the problem of the Roman guards. Did they hallucinate an empty tomb? Did they want an empty tomb so badly that they hallucinated also? And again, where is the body? You see, you produce the body and it solves all the problem, but the body is gone because Jesus is risen from the dead. Then you have the telepathy theory. The idea is that Jesus didn't rise physically, but God sent telepathic images to all his followers to convince them that Jesus was raised from the dead. This is severely New Age. Before its time. The problem is that this view makes God a deceiver and the Christian gospel based on deceit. If God says that you must believe in the resurrection in order to be saved, and the resurrection didn't actually happen, then God is a liar and Satan is God. But that's not true. If it were telepathic messages, it would have to be a telepathic video that played long enough for Jesus to walk to Emmaus, then sit down and eat a meal with two disciples. You see, couldn't be just an image, a snapshot. It would have to be some video reels. Moreover, since the disciples walking on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize Jesus, the telepathic image would have had been intentionally out of focus for a while until it came into focus. Again, where is the body? That solves it. If it was truly an hallucination or telepathic messages, then Jesus' body would, what? It would still be in the grave, but it's not. And then you have the seance theory, the idea that a conjurer of spirits, a spiritualist, a medium, conjured up the spirit of Jesus by means of occult powers, and thereby his followers were deluded into thinking that they actually saw Jesus. And again, the problem is, where is the body? Why is the tomb empty? And how does a spirit eat food and people touch and feel the wounds, the scars where he had suffered? Plus you have the women, the scripture says, clinging to his feet. Number six, you have the mistaken identity theory, the idea that Jesus' impersonator duped his closest followers into thinking he was really the Son of Man come back from the dead. And the problem is, how can an imposter duplicate the scourging and wounds that Jesus suffered? The crown of thorns shoved on his brow, the nails driven through his hands, and the spikes through his feet, the spear wound in his side. How can an impersonator show sufficient scars in exactly the right places of such a degree that it would be unmistakable? And he would also need to mimic Jesus' voice and mannerisms perfectly, have perfect knowledge of all the disciples and followers, and be able to talk convincingly as Christ himself would. He would also need to secure the body from the tomb, deal with the Roman seal and guard, hide the body, and then know exactly where all the disciples are, and perform illusions like walking through walls and appearing and vanishing instantly at will with such precision in order to fool everybody. Add to that, how does an impersonator create breakfast by the Sea of Galilee? You remember the story. Peter says, what, I'm going to go fishing. Again, where is the body? Listen, there's no end to the baseless theories about Christ's resurrection. The bottom line is the evidence of his bodily resurrection. It's so overwhelming. The testimony is irrefutable. And you can concoct story after story and fantasy after fantasy in order to deny it, but you cannot escape the reality that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. One writer says this: French philosopher Renan debunked the resurrection by foolishly claiming the whole idea was based on the hysterical delusions of Mary Magdalene. In other words, she was just hysterical and imagined all this. One writer says that Jesus' body turned into gas. In his book, Risen Indeed, G.D. Yarnold advances the idea that the material of which Christ's earthly body had been composed ceased to exist or was annihilated. In other words, Jesus vaporized. You have the spiritual resurrection theory that Jesus rose spiritually but not bodily. That was a predominant error in the early church that was put forward. In other words, Christ's body remained in the grave while his real resurrection was simply spiritual in nature. Some suggest that Mary Magdalene went to the wrong tomb. The oldest and most common theory, the theft theory, that the disciples stole the body and claimed that Jesus did rise from the dead. The disciples somehow got past the Roman guards, broke the seal, rolled the stone away, stole the body. Some have said that the Jews stole it in order to make sure that a resurrection couldn't happen, but that makes no sense when they had the tomb sealed and guarded. You see, you can't have both at the same time. And what would the stealing of the body do for them? Nothing. You still have a dead Jesus. You still have a corpse. Now notice what the text says in verse 11. Now when they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests. Notice this. All that had happened. They were on their way. That is, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary are on their way to tell the disciples that Jesus has risen from the dead. And some of the guard, not all of them, but some, are going to have to make a report. They're going to have to fill out a report and tell them what all that had happened. That something happened to somebody. And after the earthquake and the angel descending from heaven, the guards were incapacitated, as we read, for fear of an angel that looked like lightning and as bright white as snow. And they're coming out of their stupor. They check the tomb and it's empty. They found the grave clothes lying there, but no Jesus. Now they don't know what to do. So they what? They dispatch some of the guards to tell the chief priests what happened. They've got to let them know. They've got to go to Command Central and tell them that something has happened. Matthew records, he says, they reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Verse 62 of chapter 27 tells us that it was the chief priests and the Pharisees that went to Pilate in order to set a guard to secure the tomb. In other words, the Roman guard was granted to the chief priests. They were in the temporary service of the religious leaders. So after the resurrection, the guards know that they need to report back to them, not Pilate. And they have far less fear of the chief priest than they do of actually Pilate himself. And you know, as we saw on Friday, that Pilate himself wanted nothing to do with Jesus. So some of those guards go to the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, because they need to know what has happened. This was a truthful report. They saw, at a minimum, the earthquake, the angel, and the empty tomb, at a minimum. And so the guards were, at that point, merely passive spectators. But now they're forced to actually report something, to tell something that actually happened. They were posted there to prevent something from happening, and obviously they failed because they cannot stand against the power and the plan and the purposes of God. The soldiers knew all that had happened had a supernatural origin because they were what? They were paralyzed by fear. They didn't attempt to interpret what they saw. They just reported it. All that had happened. Yeah, they had no interest in Jesus. They could care less whether he rose from the dead or not. They're just doing their job. They're just like prison guards. But they couldn't deny, listen, that the grave clothes were lying there, proving that what? His body wasn't stolen. And we know that they were folded up in its place, the other gospel writers tell us. Jesus rose right through those grave clothes. That report, beloved, would have struck fear and alarm with the religious leaders. This doesn't look like theft. This looks like an actual resurrection. Didn't bring about their repentance or faith in Christ, but it did scare them. The chief priests betray their hard-hearted unbelief at the foot of the cross. They taunt Jesus to come down from the cross, that they would believe in him. And Jesus accomplished something far greater in miracle than just coming down off the cross, but actually being placed in a tomb dead and raising from the dead. And yet they still would not what? They still would not believe. When the chief priests heard about Christ's resurrection, they should have fallen on their faces and embraced Jesus as Messiah and turned from their self-righteousness and their man-made religion. But they weren't interested. They were interested in their own program. They were hard-hearted. As the scripture says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that the God of this world had blinded their minds. They were blinded in their unbelief. But the facts are undeniable, so they have two options. Option A, repent and believe. Option B, cover it up. I mean, they're faced with it. They've got two options. Either believe in what you're seeing, either repent of your sin and believe, or cover it up, fabricate a story to deny the resurrection. And it was because this story was still in circulation when Matthew wrote his gospel account that he writes it down for us. He says in verse 15, this story was spread widely among the Jews, and it is to this day. So it was, as he was writing, still being perpetuated. Well, put your marker here in Matthew 28. Just look with me briefly in a few verses in the book of Acts. Let's look at Acts 2:29. As Peter preaches, Acts 2:29, he says, "Brethren, may I confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." In other words, David, great man of God, lived a great life, died a human death, and his tomb is still with us. And if you want to go check the bones out, you can go see his bones. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. The Christ, it's a title for Messiah. That he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, notice what Peter says, God raised up again, to which we are all what? We're all witnesses. Look over in chapter 3 of Acts. Peter and John are going up to the temple about the ninth hour of prayer. Here you have a man lame from his mother's womb being carried along. Peter and John about to go up to the temple. Verse 3, he began asking to receive alms, but Peter along with John fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk?" Notice what he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." In other words, you wanted Barabbas released and not Jesus. "But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life." Notice, "the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has been given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Here you have an absolute astonishing miracle, and it took place by the power of what? The power of God. As a manifestation of what? Christ, his death and resurrection. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. This is the gospel message. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, he says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you what? Crucified, whom God what? Raised from the dead. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health." Verse 13. Now they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. And they were amazed. And they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. In other words, you got a couple hayseeds. You got a couple farmers from out, you know, south of Monroe. They haven't been to graduate school. They haven't been to university. And yet they have what? Absolute confidence. And they speak with absolute truth and accuracy. Why? Because they had been with Jesus and they were delivering the words of Jesus about his crucifixion and his resurrection. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had what? Nothing to say in reply. There's nothing to say. They can't explain it away. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." But verse 17, "So that it might not spread any further among the people, let us warn them not to speak any longer to any man in this name." So what are we going to do? We're just going to try to slow the spread of the story. Look, the leaders cannot deny the miracle of the resurrection. They cannot deny it. They can only try to slow the spread of the miracle, of the truth of that. And beloved, that's the same case in our day and age. People cannot deny it. They can only try to limit its spread and its influence. Why? Because the resurrection of Christ is undeniable. And only by the outright rejection of the facts, which seems to be the norm for our culture today, you know, when we have confusion about genders and identity and all these things of reality. The resurrection of Christ is undeniable, and you can only overcome that by outright rejection of the facts. And so skeptics cannot come up with a reasonable explanation. They cannot refute the testimony of so many eyewitnesses on so many different occasions. A sure sign of unbelief is hiding the truth with lies. That's the problem of unbelief. And no amount of facts, beloved, will change a hardened heart that is hardened in its unbelief. In other words, you can give them the facts over and over and over that Jesus came, Jesus lived, Jesus died a sinner's death, even though he was sinless, and he rose from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures. It's affirmed by umpteen witnesses. You can tell that over and over and over, but you cannot overcome unbelief with the facts. Romans 1 tells us that unbelief shows up in the suppressing of what? Truth in unrighteousness. And so the reality of Christ's resurrection is suppressed. What Matthew is telling us is that the deceitful cover-up story is not a detractor from the resurrection, but an apologetic for the resurrection. The Jewish leaders resorting to a lie and bribery only serves to authenticate the Christian gospel of a bodily resurrection. Why? Because there's no body for them to produce. And the purpose of a lie is to what? To hide the truth of the actual bodily resurrection of Christ. Verse 12, and when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. What is this? It's bribery. So here's how we're going to do it, guys. We're going to go to the piggy bank and break it, and we're going to give you a bunch of money, and you're just going to perpetuate the lie. Ironically, the leaders bribed Judas to betray Jesus at the beginning of the Passion narrative, and near the end, they bribed the soldiers to explain away the resurrection. I guess they had money to burn. When they had assembled with the elders, it says, this is a technical term for the Sanhedrin, the body of the 70 ruling elders plus the high priest. They gathered together, they came up with a resolution, and the resolution is to do what? It's to create a lie, to deny the reality of it. Verse 13, and this is what they said, you are to say, his disciples came by night, stole him away while we were asleep. That's such a flimsy story. Why? Because the tomb is sealed. You got a Roman guard. They're there to lay their life down in protection of that. And then again, if the disciples stole the body, how did they do all that? How did they thwart the guard and whatever? And then where is the body? All you got to do is produce the body. So this is the same story that the leaders used to obtain a guard from Pilate. Now they are perpetuating what they were trying to prevent. In other words, they said to Pilate, look, this deceiver, he claimed that he's going to rise from the dead on the third day, so we need a guard. We need to seal this thing up. And now that whole plan backfired. Why? Because you're not going to stop the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The soldiers were stationed to protect against theft of the body. So they must lie and say that the body was stolen while they were sleeping, which would never happen. So the problem is obvious. How does anyone know for certain what happened while you were asleep? If you're sleeping, how do you know what's actually going on? You see. So the story is patently false. If the guards are asleep, how can they possibly know what became of Jesus' body? That's like you waking up and somebody stole something out of your yard and you have this whole story, this whole fabric. How do you know? You were sleeping, snoring. Moreover, if the body was actually stolen, the leaders had significant resources and forces that could locate that body. But they didn't. There's no evidence that they even tried to locate it. So if they're going to be consistent with the charade, they should at least get a faux, search party together to go look for the body. We're going to go look for the body. The body was stolen, They don't even do that. The idea that the disciples stole the body while the guards were asleep is patently false. Listen, for a Roman soldier to admit sleeping on the job would be dereliction of duty and the possibility of severe disciplinary action. We know the Roman military divided the night into four watches of 2 to 3 hours each, and a certain number of men would watch while others slept, making it highly unlikely that they would all be asleep all at the same time in order for this body to be stolen. Per Roman military law, if a soldier lost his prisoner, he paid for it with his life. So they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. The amount of money it would take to bribe those soldiers would have been enormous, since the most severe of consequences could come on them. In other words, this is a big deal. And they would have had to pay them heavily in order to perpetuate this lie. Notice the promise, protection, verse 14. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. So we've got other resources and other strings we can pull. So the leaders are prepared to bribe even Pilate, if necessary, to pay money to protect their, what, their own interest. And if Pilate gets involved and you are court-martialed, we'll just show up and we'll rescue you. That's basically what they're saying. Verse 15. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews, and it is to this day. Matthew wrote nearly 30 years later. So for at least 30 years, that lie about Jesus' body was still being perpetuated for all those years. And this is sad. The story in Jerusalem ends 28, chapter 28, 16 through 20 concludes in Galilee. The plan to get rid of Jesus has ended in disarray. Now the leaders are left with an embarrassing failure to explain. A cover-up story is the best that they can do. None of the alternative theories that explain away the resurrection make any sense in the light of the biblical record. The resurrection of Christ makes far better sense than any theory. The resurrection explains the reunion of the disciples and the power with which they went out and preached and were willing to suffer the way that they went out and turned their world upside down. They were driven, they were motivated, and every one of them, minus John, were what? Were executed for that. Why would they go to their death if it wasn't a reality? The resurrection explains the power of lives being transformed on the day of Pentecost and following. What happened on the day of Pentecost? You've got people that came for the Passover. They stayed for Pentecost 50 days after the Passover. And to celebrate the feast of Pentecost. And the church is born. And miracles happen. And Peter preaches the gospel and tells the very leaders, this Jesus whom you crucified, he points a finger at them at the risk of losing his own life. And he preaches the truth of the gospel. And they what? They repent and they believe. Thousands of people. To the point that they're not willing to pack up their bags because they've been there for Passover and later, 50 days later, into Pentecost. In other words, they were pilgrims, they would travel, so it doesn't pay for them to come for Passover, travel all the way back, come back for Pentecost, and go all the way back, so they would stay there. They're out of resources. But they don't want to do what? They don't want to go back. So what are they doing? The book of Acts tells us they're selling property and things, and they're sharing with those who had need, and they're continuing in the apostles' doctrine. Why? How do you explain all that? If there's no resurrection from the dead, how do you explain the power to transform lives if there's no resurrection from the dead? Beloved, I've shared my testimony on many occasions, and I grew up in a Catholic home, and we had this big fat Bible that was next to the sofa that we weren't allowed to sit on. And we never opened that Bible. We never read from it. But it was just kind of this symbolic, emblematic thing that sat there. And, you know, we thought we were Christians because we would attend church on a weekly basis. Certainly for Christmas and Easter. And, I grew up believing the story of Jesus, that Jesus was an actual person. I grew up believing the story of Christ's birth, born in a manger. I believe those things. I grew up believing that there was a cross and a crucifixion. I mean, these are facts, right? They're undeniable. I even believe that there was a resurrection from the dead. That Jesus rose from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven. He's not here. His body's not here. Obviously, he's ascended. Beloved, do you realize the most recent poll in 2020, over 66% of Americans believe that Jesus resurrected from the dead. You know what the problem is? This is scary. There's a lot of people, even people in this room, that believe in the facts of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. But they don't believe in a saving sense. They haven't been convicted of their sin and repented in their heart and believed the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if any man would come to me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and become my follower, become my disciple. And so, beloved, we can celebrate Easter, Resurrection Day, whatever you want to call it. We can celebrate it with our different traditions. We can celebrate it. We can celebrate the facts of the resurrection. And we can do that either just by believing in some things, some distant facts, or we can believe it as the saving message that saves our soul. We can believe it by faith and celebrate that. Beloved, what's God doing in your heart? What has he convicted you of? Do you believe in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in a saving way? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for this Lord's Day when we can open your word and be refreshed and reminded of the undeniable, indisputable facts of the resurrection of Christ. Father, as believers, we're encouraged, we're strengthened as we're reminded of what Christ endured in suffering for us, for our sins, and being put to death on a cruel cross, suffering humiliation and shame and scorn and being beaten and spit upon and mocked and ridiculed in such horrific ways. And yet, Christ wanted no pity. In fact, he wanted to drink in full the payment for our sins, for the sins of all who would believe. And yet, Father, if we do not yield our hearts to the truth, if we do not repent and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who came, lived a perfect sinless life, who died on Calvary's cross and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures and is coming back for those who love him. Father, if we do not believe these things, then we're not saved. And we have no hope. We may celebrate the holiday, but we will spend eternity in a place called hell, paying for our own sins. We thank you, Father, that you've sent your Son to be our advocate, to be the one who is the propitiation for our sins. And so, Father, we rejoice as believers. We rejoice with exceeding joy that Christ has risen from the dead. Your word proves it. You have countless witnesses that have proven it. You have countless lives that have been transformed by the power of the risen Savior. Father, we look forward to Christ coming again for his bride, for his people. Continue to do in us what only you can do. We ask this in your name.